The purpose of Hebrews, well, in a certain sense, the purpose of all the books of the Bible is to enable us to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Also, another purpose of the book is to show us the grandness of our triune God with an emphasis on Christ. And that's true of every book in the Bible. But more specifically, what about the book of Hebrews? Reading my notes there in the handout. Hebrews shows the superiority of Christ and His great salvation. Now, every book does that, but Hebrews does that even more than some of the other books of the Bible. It's going out of its way to show how Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than any other option. Okay, but continue reading. This Christ is the greatest is in the context of, reading my notes, this is especially used to motivate Christians who are in an atmosphere in which commitment to Christ is being questioned. The writer knows that certain people or outside forces are telling the Christian church to whom he's writing, hey, that Christianity isn't everything. Why don't you pull back a little bit? Pull back. You've made a confession, but some are telling you, pull back from that confession about Christ. And if you see, continuing on with the parenthesis, scholars, we guess, most likely he's speaking to Hellenistic Jews. These would be Jews who did not grow up in Palestine, but they were ethnically Jewish, grew up in the rest of the Greco-Roman world. They had converted to Christianity, and probably these Hellenistic converted Jews were being told by their non-Christian Jewish friends, come back to Judaism, the old Judaism. Come back to Judaism. So most likely, Hebrews, think of the book of Hebrews with two big emphases. One, Christ is great. Christ is great. He's great in all these ways, including His priesthood, including He's exalted, including He died for your sins. But it's in the context of, hey, Christ is so great, don't lose your confession. Don't run away from Christ. Stay where you are. And we'll read some of those passages in a second. Now, if we go to the outline of Hebrews, in one sense, is a little difficult. It's not easy to outline. It's a combination of great doctrinal statements about Christ and these imperative sections, which most of the imperative sections are, hold fast to your confession. Don't leave Christ. They're not all like that, but many of them are like that. So these great doctrinal sections, and sometimes these imperatives are stuck within the doctrinal sections. That makes it a little harder to outline. Reading my next asterisk there. Imperative sections are sometimes within the large doctrinal sections. And now let's read a couple of these. This will start to give you a hint. This is the imperative sections. We're not to the great doctrinal sections. So if we go to chapter 2 in your Bible, I'll read the first four verses. So chapter 1, Christ is great. He's greater than this. He's greater than that. Because all that's true, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, we must pay much close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proves to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received the just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We cannot run back from Christ. It was declared at first by the Lord, by Christ, and it was attested to us by those who heard it. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. How can we neglect so great a salvation? Christ is great. How can you give up on the confession that you've already made? Turn to chapter 4, 14 to 16. You'll see a similar imperative section about hold fast that confession. So I'm at 4:14, reading the written word of God. Since then, he's talked about how great a high priest Christ is. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And here's the imperative. Let us hold fast to the confession. Christ is great, therefore, don't leave him. Hold fast to the confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is so great. Hold on to your confession and run to him in prayer, that section. Let's turn to chapter 10, another imperative section. I'll start at 19. Again, we're pounding away on the aspect of Hebrews, which is hold fast the confession. Hold fast the confession. Okay, so I'm at 10:19, and I'll read through 22. Therefore, brothers, he's talked about how great the covenant, the better covenant, the new covenant is. So chapter 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened up through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and now the imperative, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, of our bodies washed with pure water. Another imperative, 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us consider how to stir up one another. He goes on to another aspect here. Once that's true, thinking of others, stir up others to hold fast that confession. And let me go to one final little imperative section as I'm professor mode, pounding away on the point. Chapter 12, I'll read the first four verses. Now, chapter 11, interestingly, at this point is not explicitly how great Christ is. It's about what Christ has done for you. He's going to get you to heaven, and there are other people who have had a tough road to hoe, and he talks about all these great Old Testament people. And then he's going to say they were a great cloud of witnesses paralleling Christ, and you'll see what's going on. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, so we had all those people trying to get to what Christ had gotten for us, heaven. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay, the other, you can look to the Old Testament guys, but the pinnacle is look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood like Jesus did. So here he's saying, lay aside the various sins that befall you, of which one is maybe losing your confession, but other sins. And then consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, as you see in verse 3. Okay. Enough of that. Back to my outline. Of the many ways to outline Hebrews, and there's scholars can't all agree on how to do it. And so here I just have a list of sort of chapter sections. It's just looking at the various chapter sections. And many of these imperatives are stuck in here. So this outline's not particularly helpful, but looking at the first chapter 1, 1 through 4, the glorious opening about the Son. We'll look at detail on that in a second. And then he has a bunch of sections about how Christ is better than this and that. If you look at chapter 1, 5 to 18, the Son is better than angels. Chapter 3 and most of 4, he talks about the rest that we'll get connected to Christ and ultimately at the new heavens and new earth. And that rest, because that's true, it's connected to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is better than Moses, who brought them out of the land of Egypt to move up to get the rest, the foreshadowed rest, and then Joshua, who was trying to get him into the land for the rest. And then he's saying, yes, the rest in the land was one thing, but ultimately they were looking for a future rest in the new heavens and new earth. And then chapter 4, 14 through 6, 20, when scholars don't know what to call something, we say aspects. So it says aspects of Jesus the high priest. It's just hard to figure out exactly all. It's just saying great things about Jesus, and it's hard to see if they're a connection, just a bunch of aspects. Another great thing about Jesus, but it's a whole chapter, is Jesus, Melchizedek. We'll talk a little bit about that later. And then he plays off of Psalm 110:4, and he exegetes Psalm 110:4, and then relates that to Melchizedek, relates that to Jesus. Then chapter 8 through 10 is a famous section about Jesus as the high priest of the better or new covenant. And then chapter 11, it switches a little bit because it's not as explicitly about Jesus, but about these Old Testament faithful, the Old Testament fathers, and how they had faith looking for what Christ had purchased for them, the new heavens and new earth. So faith in the cloud of witnesses. Then he has a section about God disciplining sons, that if you were never disciplined by your father, that would show the father did not love you. So aspects of what happens in life is God disciplining ultimately for your benefit. Then chapter 13, 1 through 8, again, when scholars don't know what to do, we say various or aspects, words like that. Various imperatives. He just gives a whole bunch of imperatives. Do this, don't do that, toward the end. And then at the end of the book, he has a standard closing of a letter. Okay. That one's not particularly helpful, but there it is written out for you, one outline. Okay, now another concept in the book of Hebrews, which titled the Old, meaning the Old Testament, meets the New. In Hebrews, there's this contrast between the Old and the New, but there's also a continuity within that contrast. So it's a contrast within a continuity. It's showing the continuity between the Old and the New, but it's saying the New is better. It's not old bad, new good. It's old good, new better or perfect. And so there's a contrast between old and new, but it's within a continuity. So that makes it a little confusing. It's a contrast, but within a continuity. Reading my notes, in Hebrews, sometimes the Old Testament's called the Old, sometimes it's called the First, the Copy, the Shadow, Covenant. The word testament is just the Latin word for covenant. So the old, the first, the copy, the shadow covenant, and we'll look up a few verses in a minute, is contrasted with, and now using words that he uses, the new, the second, the better, the greater, the perfect covenant. So he makes a large contrast between before Jesus and then after Jesus, which we would call the Old Covenant or Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, it's not Old Testament bad, New Testament good. It's Old Testament good, New Testament better, perfect, what everything was pointing to anyway. Let's look up a few verses. Why don't you go to chapter 8, 5 and 6. He's here connecting the priesthood of the old versus Jesus, the priest of the new. Verse 5, they, the Old Testament priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The heavenly things is what the reality of Jesus. The Old Testament, although useful, although good, was still a copy or a shadow to point to Christ. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that's more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is erected on better promises. Run over to 8:13. Here he's quoting from Jeremiah, and he's saying, even the Old Testament showed there was a better new coming. And so after he quotes a large section of Jeremiah, he then says in 8:13, in speaking of the new covenant, because Jeremiah used the word new covenant, he, Jeremiah, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That the Old Testament itself had the logic that it would be going away as the New Testament comes, the various Old Testament ceremonial patterns. Why don't we run over to maybe 7:22, and you'll see the word better here again. Here he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, and then he makes the famous statement in 7:22. This, and we'll get back to the Psalm 110, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The Old Testament itself had quotes that a guarantor, a mediator, someone much better than Moses, much better than any high priest, would be the priest that guarantees, and he'll make the argument in that section, forever, that the new covenant is the final covenant, is the final portion that the Old Testament was looking forward to. Okay, back to my notes. Second asterisk under old meets new. Note that the contrast between the old and new is one within continuity of the Old Testament. A true understanding of the Old Testament points toward the new. That to properly understand the old itself was saying that the new is coming. And in addition to that, also the new is explained in terms related to the old. Even to explain the new covenant, you have to do it in words, in concepts, in realities that were in the old. For instance, they quote Bible verses, Old Testament Bible verses, to prove that they was talking about Jesus. They use concepts like priesthood. Priesthood's in the Old Testament. That concept is then used about the reality of what Jesus did. So even the new covenant is explained in terms of the old. The new covenant is proved by quoting verses from the old. So the Old Testament is very important. There are many important aspects of the Old Testament, and one of its important aspects is to show you the new is coming. But once the new is here, the ceremonial parts of the old they're useful to look at, but they were a pointer to the reality of Christ. And then the final asterisk in this section, this contrast within continuity also includes an emphasis that the new covenant is perfect. It's not just new, it's not just better, but it's perfect. Now, what's the logic of saying it's perfect? The logic is, hence, reading my notes, hence it is the final or eternal covenant. There is no additional covenant coming after the new. There's not a newer one coming. There's not old, new, and newer. There's old and new. And the reason you can be sure there's not a new one coming is because the new is perfect. And he has a variety of ways to argue the perfectness of the new. And one is, the Old Testament said so, but another relates to Jesus, the high priest, will live forever. The logic of that is if the priest will live forever, therefore it's perfect, and there will be no other, another priest after Jesus. The new is better than the old, and in fact, it's perfect. Therefore, it's the final aspect of what's going on. Let's look for a few minutes as a wonderful section in chapter 7, 11 through 19 and 28. And this will be bringing out angles of the old meets the new. So I'm at chapter 7, 11 through 19, 28. And chapter 7 is all about Melchizedek. Okay, if you're not he's an odd guy. He comes up two times in the Old Testament. One in Genesis 14, out of nowhere. Abraham's there. Abraham's the big guy in the section of Genesis. And Abraham acts like Melchizedek is higher than he is. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. This doesn't make any sense. Even when you're reading Genesis, you're like, well, who's that guy? Why is he better than Abraham? And you read all these covenants in the Old Testament. Abraham, father, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. They never mention Melchizedek except for this one time he shows up. And interestingly, every believer in Genesis, their genealogy is somehow given. It's only Melchizedek's genealogy that just doesn't happen to be given, making him more mysterious. And then you come to the second time in the Old Testament he's mentioned, which is Psalm 110. Why don't we run there first? I should have sent you there. So the book of Psalms, in the middle of your Bible, 110. And Psalm 110 is this great psalm about the current king, but looking forward to Jesus is the king. It's a kingly psalm. He's a great king. This is great. And then it has God the Father ultimately speaking to God the Son. So look at Psalm 110, verse 1, which is quoted a whole bunch of places in the New Testament. So it's the Lord, or Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai. So it's God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool. This is kingly language. Part of a king is to be victorious and protect his people. You will be on the throne. You will make your enemies a footstool. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, king stuff. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Your people will love the king. Verse 3, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. And you're expecting him to say, you will be a king forever. But it tricks you in verse 4. And you're like, what? You will be a priest forever? He's not in the right line. The king is in the Judah line. The priests have to be in the Levite line. How could the sons of David, and ultimately Jesus, be a priest? Now he gives a little explanation. You are a priest forever. Notice the forever thing there. And this is going to relate to Hebrews. It's forever. After the order, again, Levi, Aaron, and all those priestly orders, but it's not the normal one. Melchizedek. What? And it does explain why how the king can be a priest and he's not a Levite. He's apparently going to be a priest of this or other order, this Melchizedek order. So, twice in the Old Testament, this very, very, very mysterious figure, Melchizedek, chapter 14, Genesis. And then here, he's a priest, the Melchizedek priesthood. It's some special kind of priesthood, unexpected. And notice, this discussion of the priesthood, see, in Genesis, they hadn't gotten to all the priestly things. They hadn't gotten to Exodus and working out who the priestly line will be. But here in Psalm 110, this is written long after Moses has written all the priestly rules. And the writer of Hebrews is going to use that argument. Hey, Melchizedek, Jesus was told he was of the Melchizedek priesthood after Moses had already written. That shows you that the New Testament was predicting a change in the priesthood. It was going to change to Christ. Okay, so let's go to Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, all of Hebrews 7 is this long argument. The first part, which I'm skipping, is about the genealogy. And interestingly, it brings up there was no genealogy given of Melchizedek. That was a Now, Melchizedek was a human being, and he had a genealogy, but no genealogy was given in the book of Genesis. That's highly unusual. And he says, see, that was a foreshadowing that the Lord Jesus Christ would be eternally God. He had no genealogy in his divine nature, so to speak. But we're not on that argument. We're at verse 11. Now, 7:11. Now, if perfection, again, one of his arguments is trying to say the new covenant is perfect, therefore we're not going to have any more after this one. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, which he's trying to make the point, it wasn't. The Levitical priesthood was good, but wasn't perfect. For under it, the people received the laws. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named for the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood was so good, why in Psalm 110 does the psalmist talk about this additional priesthood? That shows that the Old Testament itself knew that the Levitical priesthood was good, but not perfect. And we need perfection. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, work out the logic of that. If we're going to change the priesthood from Levitical priesthood to Melchizedek or Jesus priesthood, therefore, aspects of the law must change, because the law, Moses' law, said it's going to be Levitical. If we're going to change away from Levitical, we got to change the law. And then he's going to work out later. And to change the law, the ceremonial aspects of the law, we will need a new covenant. So the argument of new covenant relates to changing the law, which relates to changing Levitical priesthood. Go to verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, talk about Jesus, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It's evident that our Lord, Jesus, was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, he's stating the obvious. Jesus is from the Judah king tribe. He's not from the Levite priest tribe. And Moses said nothing about the Judah tribe being a priesthood. True. That's why we needed a Melchizedek, a change in the priesthood. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another a priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Okay, Melchizedek was foreshadowing in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent. Okay, again, Melchizedek wasn't part of some Levitical genealogy, but by the power of an indestructible life. And here he's using foreshadowing that it never says in the Old Testament where Melchizedek died. Now, of course, Melchizedek died, but he's saying that the logic of that in the Old Testament was pointing toward you need a priest who lives forever. For it is witnessed of him. Now he's going to quote Psalm 110:4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, we need a priest forever logic. And in the Old Testament, that was this shadowy Melchizedek, is what Melchizedek was pointing toward. Verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment, ceremonial laws, is set aside because of the weakness and uselessness. Ultimately, they couldn't forgive sins. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, law was good, but it didn't make perfection. It didn't make perfection in the sense of the actual ceremonies and forgiveness of sins. And it didn't make perfection if you followed the law perfectly, because you can't. Paul says you can't follow the law perfectly. And Paul said that God knew no one could follow the law perfectly. So therefore, it was not made to make life. But on the other hand, continue reading, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to Christ. And why don't you run down to verse 28 to end up here. This is the ending of the whole big, very interesting Melchizedek section. For the law, and here he's talking about the ceremonial aspects that Moses talked about relative to the Levitical priesthood. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. He had previously talked about high priests had to actually make two sacrifices in certain situations. One, they had to sacrifice for their own sins, and then they had to sacrifice for the country. And so he's saying there about the weakness of high priests. But the word of the oath, okay, that's Psalm 110. God gave the king an oath about being a priest forever. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, again, Psalm 110, is after, time-wise, Moses appoints a son who has been made perfect and forever. The Lord Jesus is perfect and he's forever. Eternal past, eternal future. And that's why, part of this argument, he is the perfect priest. That's why our sins are forgiven to the uttermost. Okay, enough of that. Ten of, Derek? Okay. Again, there's a million wonderful things to go over in Hebrews. And I thought, for the 10 minutes, we'll go over the opening four verses, which are amazing. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 4. Hebrews ends in a typical letter fashion, but it doesn't begin in a typical letter fashion. And there's all theories about that. Maybe it's a sermon that was transcribed, so forth, so on. But, reading my notes first. Notice I titled this, The Glorious Opening About the Son. This opening, first asterisk, introduces many doctrinal themes for the rest of the book. So a lot of the things he's going to say about Jesus here is picked up in the rest of the book. More specifically, Old Testament quotes in the rest of chapter 1 prove aspects of the Son's person and his work. Think of Jesus, his person, who he is, and his work, what he did. And those are ultimately related. He had to be both man and divine to do his work. So a lot of Hebrews sometimes talking about who Jesus is, and other parts about what he did. Now, this first four verses has several rhetorical aspects. It's almost like the writer went into show-off Greek. Although that's a pejorative, since it's the Bible, it's not sinning to go into show-off Greek here. Showing off in other cases can be sinful, but not right here because it's the Bible. So it's in this real highbrow Greek in the first four verses. And in fact, he has an alliteration at the beginning. And I have my Greek text here. There's a whole bunch of words starting with the letter, what we would call P. P as in Peter. The word long ago, that's with a P. At many times, with a P. Many ways, P. God spoke to our fathers, P. By the prophets, P. And so it starts off with all these P's, probably on purpose. And then it has other grammatical parallels that I'll show. So he's like going out of his way to make this amazing first kind of paragraph, opening four verses, both rhetorically, it's very interesting. And of course, what he says is 100 times more important than the little rhetorical aspects. Okay, let's look at what he says and feel the weight of the start of this amazing book. Okay, reading the text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And now he's going to parallel that. But in these last days, that parallels long ago in many ways, he, God, has spoken now to us by his Son. So again, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days means the last covenant from Jesus getting here to Jesus coming back. That's the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So if you look at my notes here, I say verses 1 through 2a are contrast within continuity. And then I work out the parallel there. Long ago, many ways, God spoke to the Father by the prophets. In these last days, he spoke to us by the Son. Notice the contrast. Old Testament, God spoke in a whole bunch of different ways by a whole bunch of different prophets to the Old Testament people. That's contrasted with, but now he spoke by the Son. But the continuity, the similarities are, it's the same God. God spoke in the Old Testament. God spoke now. So there's the continuity. Same God, but the contrast. Spoke various ways in the Old Testament, but now he spoke by his Son. Meaning Jesus spoke and did things. God fulfilled things through the Son. So what a great way to start off the book. Contrast with the Old Testament, but continuity with the Old Testament. Okay, so he says, by his Son. And then grammatically, everything is a subset defining the Son. And so at the end of verse 2, he's going to make two grammatically parallel statements about his Son. Whom? He, God the Father, appointed the heir of all things. So he made Jesus the heir of all things. And then the second parallel statement, through whom, through Jesus, also he, God the Father, created the world. So he makes two opening statements about Jesus. He's the heir of all things, and he and the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in creation. And most likely, he starts out with he's the heir of all things, sort of giving you the final thing. Jesus is in heaven now after all he has done. He has done everything, and so he is the grand leader, as it says in later in Hebrews, of us. And so we also will get to where Jesus is. Jesus is one. He is the king, the priest, the prophet. He has won. He's the heir of all things. So he starts at the end game, and then he says, sort of in reverse historical order, and he's the creator of the world, through whom also he created the world. And so if you read some of my notes there, I'm pointing out it's in reverse historical order, and it's parallel grammatically. But then we get to verse 3. Verse 3 is pretty amazing. He's now going to restate things about Jesus, but now he's going to go in proper historical order. He's going to start from the beginning and get to the end. He's also going to technically change who the subject are. Now the grammatical subject is Jesus. All these rhetorical things. Okay, verse 3. He's going to say four things about Jesus in historical order, so to speak. One, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is divine. He is God. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, his divine nature. He is God in eternity past. Second thing, he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, in the Bible, when it talks about God being creator, it sometimes explicitly says it, sometimes it's implied, but it always means he's both creator and continuing upholder of the universe. Those all go together, just not create and does nothing. He's creator and upholder of the universe. So here, Jesus is both creator and upholds the universe. He was divine God. He creates and continues to uphold the universe. And you can see this is going to make an argument for he is forever, because he's God later. Next statement. After making purification for sins, and here's the priesthood angle, for our sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot save us. Only the blood of Christ, as it says later in Hebrews. Okay, so we had he's divine, he's creator, upholder of the universe. He now comes to earth, dies on the death on the cross for our sins, and then the final statement at 3, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God, the exaltation. He has gotten to the end game. He has won the victory. That victory applies to us now, and the full open knowledge to everyone of that victory will be on the last day when he comes back again and then sets up the new heavens and new earth forever and ever. Okay. In the 2 minutes I have left, notice twice it's talked about Jesus being creator and continual upholder of the universe. In 5 through 13, it uses a bunch of Old Testament verses to prove a bunch of things it just said about Jesus in the first four verses. What does it say to prove Jesus is creator? If you will, run back to Psalm 102. Hurry up, hurry up. Psalm, middle of the Bible, 102. Psalm 102 is a prayer. I'm having a problem, God. Please help me. People are making fun of me. Please help me. And he's saying, and the bad guys are doing this and that. But you, oh God, you're not like the bad guys. You will help me. And then toward the end, start at verse 25, he's making the point that I can appeal to your promises because you are the creator forever and ever, and you do not change. That's part of the argument here. You do not change because you're a creator. To be a creator is not to change. Verse 25. Of old, you, God, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. Things on earth fall apart and perish. But you, God, will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away. But you are the same. And your years have no end. By the way, that's going to come up a couple times in Hebrews. You are the same. What does it say about Jesus in chapter 13? Same yesterday, today, forever. That's all connected to Psalm 102. You are the same. You're a creator. And other aspects of Jesus doesn't change his character, so forth. You are the same. Your years have no end. Okay, go to chapter 1 of Hebrews quickly. Look down at verse 8. Here he's in the section trying to prove all these things about Jesus from the quotes of the Old Testament. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, and he gives a quote. We won't go into that. Go down to verse 10. And, you see the and? Meaning, and of the Son, he says. And the writer of Hebrews reads Psalm 102 and says, that is Jesus, or that is the Trinity. Jesus. The writer of Hebrews reads Psalm 102 and says, that is Jesus. Verse 10, and you, Lord, meaning you, Jesus. Now he's going to quote, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like garment, like a robe that will roll them up, but like a garment will be changed. But you are the same. And again, he's going to say in chapter 13, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. And your years will have no end. And that's going to ultimately, God's creative ability proves that he will last forever. That's one aspect of Christ's priesthood. It is forever. So one aspect of being priest, he had to be divine to be forever. To prove he's forever, one proof, he's creator. Amen. I'll close in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, who both created us and redeemed us. And most specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us by his perfect life and then death on a cross. We thank you that he is exalted in heaven and has sent his Holy Spirit to change us. Change us to believe in Christ, to change us daily to live for him, and to change us to worship properly, as most of us will go to a service here in a minute. Heavenly Father, help us to read Hebrews and see the greatness of Christ and hold fast to our confession about him. I pray this in the name of Christ, who loved us so much, he died for us. Amen.